Everybody should have, thank you, Dennis. Everybody, Kristen, everybody should have a handout here. We're really going to lean very heavily on the handout. And I would encourage you, as I give this to you, and as you can see, it's about six or so pages long. We certainly won't be looking up all these scriptures, but there are plenty of scriptures here for us to be looking up. The first notation that you have here is that there is a change in our schedule going ahead, and so I'm appreciative for Kristen reminding me, as I gave you a schedule last Sunday about going ahead. I had not taken into account the fact that we do have five Sundays this month, and so we will, on September 30th, be having a healing service here during our Sunday school time, and so that's kind of bumping things. My hope and plan is that next Sunday morning, we're going to combine those sessions of the reasons for common grace and the responses to common grace. Then we'll have our healing service, and then I want to head into, I think, a couple of different videos about Jordan Peterson. By the way, has anyone taken the opportunity to maybe this past week for the first time access any of the stuff that Peterson has online? And there is no shortage of it by way of YouTube or anyone else by a raised hand. Anybody? Okay. And for those of you who for whom he still is a new person, meaning you haven't accessed anything, I would encourage you to do that. And there are just plenty. There's just thousands and thousands of topics and subjects. And they range from things that are, you know, 3 hours long to 15 hours long to little clips that are 3 minutes long. And you can kind of all in between get information about the kind of things that he is talking about. Where we left off last time was we were talking about Peterson, and Joe, Brother Joe here, had was inquiring as I was presenting Peterson, rightly so. It's not the be-all and the end-all of what Peterson does, but one of the things that Peterson does is he has this realistic understanding about our own depravity and his own depravity and our own depravity. And we talked about how that was similar to what Chesterton did. And Chesterton said that, you know, I went through life and everybody's telling me that I was wonderful and, you know, I'm okay, you're okay, and, you know, everybody has goodness inside. But Chesterton says that when I heard that man was a monstrosity, my heart sang like a bird because it rang true. And so Joe was saying, gee, we all talk about depravity all the time and no one responds to us. I mean, we don't get an arena filled with tens of thousands of people saying, give me more of my depravity. That depravity is a piece of what Jordan is doing, but I think Andrew corrected that caricature. He isn't only about depravity. I mean, here's a guy, and I'm telling you, he genuinely comes across as really caring about these kids, having an interest in these kids. Most of his listeners are men. Most of them are millennials, you know, without father figures, having never heard this stuff before. And he just, his appeal is not simply his message, it's his heart. And Mike, I'm going to throw you under the bus. If anybody here is interested in a little clip, it's only about 3, maybe 5 minutes long. Mike has a clip that he can give you, the website, email, whatever it is, where Peterson's heart is really being shown, how much he, how important his topic is, how he's moving people, and, you know, it is a tremendous demonstration of that comment that says, it's at least common grace on fire, because the guy is on fire. And people are responding to him in tremendous numbers and in with great, great appeal and appreciation for what he's doing. So the Peterson appeal is not only about monstrosity and not only about his intensity and his real compassion, but I put here, he's giving people hope. I put the word teleology there. He's getting people, again, to think about the idea that, you know what, there's a meaningfulness to my life, and there's a purpose to be fulfilled. And believe it or not, teleology is something that is absent from our culture. I mean, you know, the best education used to have an end point. Now it's, well, you know, I can get maybe a better job or maybe make a little bit more money, but there's nothing really bigger out there for people to embrace and take on. And Peterson is providing that for people. And sadly, this is what the church used to do. It's what the church should be doing. But it's pretty obvious that part of this is theological, part of it is a whole bunch of other things, but churches are not teaching anything like that. If you were here at prayer meeting the other night, teleology is important. You know, what's my purpose here on earth? Okay? And my purpose here on earth is, it has an immediate manifestation in my life. It ought to. Where am I going with this? Putting a lot of things together here. Hitler was someone, we were at the Heidelberg Catechism, and the idea, I know what it was. It was the idea where the Catechism talks about the ascension, and the ascension, according to the Heidelberg Catechism, says that Jesus was the head of the church. Jesus is the head of the church. Well, it's more than that. He's in charge of everything. Hitler loved to hear that the Christian gospel and the Christian churches would take care of people's souls. And Hitler would say to the people in Germany, okay, ministers, you take care of their souls, you take care of their then and there, I'll take care of their history, I'll take care of their today, and I'll take care of their bodies. And too much in evangelical Christianity is this otherworldliness we're dealing with. We're dealing with, do I have my ticket to get into heaven, and nothing on earth really matters. The church is used to teach, and that's why people like Luther would say, if I knew that Jesus was coming tomorrow, I would plant a tree today, because today matters, and the earth matters, and what I do with the time that God has given to me matters. And so Peterson is addressing those things, that real, regular life, common sense things that everybody knows about, but the church is just not dealing with. Teleology. Anyway, all of this stuff is stuff that came out of the textbook that I introduced to you last week, Wayne Grudem's book, Systematic Theology, and so I'm going to kind of dive right into that. Before I do, anyone have a follow-up or a question about what I've said so far? Yes, go right ahead.
Yeah, I just wanted to say, you know, you're talking about Peterson and Chesterton being kind of similar.
I am, yeah.
Yeah, Chesterton, when he said that he was depraved, his heart sang. But he didn't go into Calvinism. He went into Catholicism.
Correct.
You know, because then there's like something that you can do. Like you have a free will. You can choose. Do you think Peterson's kind of on a similar track in that way? Because he's saying to these millennials, yes, there is a higher purpose, but you can choose that higher purpose. You can eat more protein at breakfast. You know, you can do
right.
Whatever it is. It's up to you to do that.
That's a good observation. I'm not so sure where Peterson is exactly on that trajectory arc. But both of them really were battling with Christianity versus humanism. Because even though Chesterton was closer to the faith for the whole of his life, okay, than Peterson was. He did become closer to the faith later on as he discovered these things, and he discovered the fact that Christianity was the key that fit all of these odd things that he found in his life. But the answer to your question about free will and determinism, I'm not so sure where Peterson is going to fall on that. I will say this, that as I've thought about that question, some months ago, I preached a sermon on the nexus between Sabbath and freedom, and I think there's something there. And if there is something there, then as much as people like Chesterton and people like Peterson are elevating freedom of speech and free will and freedom of thought as almost a god, certainly something that's really, really important for a person and very important for society, even though they're dealing with that, I think they may be making a mistake of dealing with that as kind of a bottom. And I do think it's a given in the sense that it's a gift from God, I would like, Chesterton's gone now, I would like Peterson to come to grips with the fact that, wait a minute, this freedom that he's highlighting as the most foundational and most important thing going on really is founded upon and conditioned by the Sabbath, which is the honor of God. I don't know if that's answering your question, but again, that's almost an inner, for me, it's becoming a more intramural point, this whole idea of freedom of will, because whether I think I have free will or whether I'm determined, it is conditional upon my relationship with God and my exercise of the freedom. And again, that passage in Deuteronomy 5:15, you know, remember that you were a slave. So this whole idea is that God grants freedom to people. It's a gift, so it's a given. And it's a platform, it's a foundation from which Chesterton and Peterson are doing all these things. It is conditional, meaning we have a generation of people who, because there is no Sabbath keeping, are losing freedoms. They may not recognize it, but I think this freedom that even Peterson is talking about, I hope he discovers it's not the bottom. It's founded on Sabbath and worship. Worship of God. Good question. Somebody else? Hope I didn't lose everybody. Okay, we're talking about common grace here, and we gave just a brief definition of it last time. And so today what we're going to do is hopefully enlighten us to see, okay, where in the world do I see this? And again, one of our goals here is not just this academic, oh, wow, but to really appreciate that, wow, I am the recipient. Even as, I mean, if you're a Christian here, you can say, wow, I know God's given me his grace and I have special grace. How often do we think about the abundance of this common grace that is all around us? This is my Father's world. So we're going to look at the examples of common grace. And again, we're remembering here that we don't deserve any of it. If we take the fall seriously, and if we take what the Bible says is the consequence of the fall seriously, we deserve death and no more. We don't deserve a sunrise or a sunset or nourishing rains. If we look at the world around us and contrast it with the fires of hell that the world deserves, we can immediately see abundant evidence of God's common grace in thousands of examples in everyday life. We can distinguish several specific categories, and that's really all we're going to do here is look at these categories in which common grace is seen. And so, here we go. The physical realm. The environment that we live in. Okay? Unbelievers continue to live in a world solely because of God's grace, right? Every breath that people take is of grace, for the wages of sin is death, not life. The earth does not produce only thorns and thistles. All right, yeah, you plant a garden, you got to weed it, you got all these problems, you got disease, you have all, but you know what? That's not all that is produced. There are, you know, bananas and strawberries and cucumbers and all of that sort of stuff, okay? It doesn't remain a parched desert. But according to the fall, it should have been instant, complete, universal death, and we didn't get that. But by God's common grace, it produces food and materials for clothing and shelter. I mean, you know, just the feel of silk and the warmth of cotton and clothing and shelter, often in great abundance and diversity. Jesus says, love your enemies. And again, here's quoting, we opened last week with Matthew 5 and 44 and 45, that God sends his son on the evil and on the just, and he sends rain. That's not the negative. That doesn't mean, you know, in every life some rain shall fall. That's true too. But what Jesus is getting at here is that sun and rain are both blessings, and evil and good people, saved and unsaved people, receive them. Jesus' appeal here is to the abundant common grace. And so because there's abundant common grace that comes from God, then we too should bestow love and prayer of blessing. And again, you know what? There's a good example for us here as Christians. We can say, oh, you know, my neighbors, my friends, they're not Christians. You know, I don't have, you know, no, I don't have any obligation to them. Well, God bestows common grace upon people who are saved and unsaved. And so we should be treating non-saved people. We can't use the excuse that, you know, they're not my brothers and sisters in the Lord, okay? Paul follows up. Old Testament speaks about common grace. There's this great passage here in Genesis 39 that talks about the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And so, you know, I mean, why? This is just another different nuance to this, but wherever you work, is your place of work blessed because you're there? Is God blessing IBM because Mike works there? Was God blessing LaSalle because Alan was coaching on the football team? Kind of common grace, but there's a nexus there, and we're going to end up closing with that. Just a fascinating thing to think about. But beyond that, the Old Testament does speak about the abundance of common grace in a more general way. The Lord is good to all. His compassion is over all that he has made. The eyes of all look to you. You give them their food in their season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. Psalm 145, 9 and following. Okay? These are reminders about the whole of creation and God's goodness to them. You turn the page and it talks about grass, and some of you got wiped out on the top of that first page there, but it's grass and woodlands and rivers and lakes and mountains and oceans, ocean shores, and there's this daily testimony. Unbelievers deserve to enjoy none of this beauty. Again, that's part of this reminding us of that. We don't deserve any of that. I hope you enjoyed what today felt like. It's a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful morning. The physical realm. The next realm is the intellectual realm. This is the idea here that although Satan is a liar and a father of liars, there's a whole bunch of intellectual thought, truth. Jesus is the true light that lights every man. So, people who are saved and unsaved can be people who can have great understandings and provide great blessings to the world. The whole intellectual realm is the whole next paragraph there. The third paragraph on that page, the common grace of God is the intellectual realm also results in the ability to grasp truth and distinguish it from error. I mean, everybody's exercising that, no matter how far off the page they are. Their own ability to do that is a common grace. And so this means that all science and technology carried out by non-Christians is a result of common grace. I'll go back to Henry Ford. There's not a shred of evidence that Henry Ford was a Christian. But you know what? Henry Ford did a lot of stuff that benefited a lot of people. His greatest invention was the assembly line, still being used today. Common grace, okay? Anyone? Again, I think I invoked Steve Jobs last time. Incredible discoveries. They developed the Earth's resources, material goods. In a practical sense, this means that every time we walk into a grocery store or ride in an automobile or enter a house, we should remember that we are experiencing the result of an abundance of common grace that God has poured out so richly on all of mankind. And these things get layered on, layered on, layered on, layered on, okay? And so you got Steve Jobs, and he produced this, was it an iPod, where you had all your music things on? So all this music you're listening to, he didn't invent that music, right? But he invented that machine. And so you have some other person who, you know, the Beatles. Were the Beatles Christians? I don't really think so. But if you like Beatle music, okay? You got your iPod and the Beatle music, and so you are blessed with listening to the Beatles songs, okay? Just there. The moral realm, where does common grace fit into that? God also, by common grace, restrains people from being as bad as they could possibly be, right? And so even the doctrine of total depravity doesn't mean that everybody in every way at all times is acting out in the most evil way they possibly can. It just means that every faculty. Total depravity means that my mind, my will, my emotions, every faculty is depraved. Not that it is all as bad as it can possibly be. And so common grace has God working in us restraint. And that's a good thing. Okay, and in these verses here, we have examples in the Bible where he has limited that restraint. When people show that they don't want it and they want to, you know, throw it back in his face, he can remove that restraint. And then there can be less common grace because they're not restrained and they can be, quote, more evil. The whole Romans 1 kind of thing. After a period of time of dealing with the hard-heartedness, God can give them up. He's free to do that, and he, in fact, has done that in societies. He's done that in people, given them up to what came closer to them being as evil as they possibly could be. And by the way, this idea that people are going to have a blast in hell because they're doing what they always wanted to do and they're around all their friends, the whole idea here is that everybody who ends up in hell has all of those restraints completely removed from them. And that's the cast of character. We've never been in the presence of someone that bad. Think about the person that you think is the worst person ever. On earth, that person was restrained. In hell, that person's not going to be restrained at all. This inward sense of right and wrong that God gives to all people, they frequently approve of moral standards that reflect many of the moral standards in Scripture. Okay? Customs like sanctity of marriage and family, and even where people are violating that personally, oftentimes they say, well, you know what, that's a good and godly standard for people to be upholding. Because of this, people will frequently live in ways that are morally upright and outwardly conform to the moral standards that are found in Scripture. This is all common grace. And in some sense, they're doing good. Okay? Some sense, they're doing good. We like to say that, you know, someone who's not a Christian can never do any good. On one level, that's true. On another level, you need to nuance that a little bit. Nevertheless, in some sense, less than earning God's eternal merit or approval, unbelievers do good, right? How do we know that? Jesus says, if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. So wicked people can, because they are acting out in common grace, they do things that we can say are good. Okay? They're not going to be saved by that. It is sin to them. Even that doing of good is sin to them because they're not doing it for the glory of God. But on another level, it can be good. Okay? An unsaved person gives you an ice cream cone. They're sinning. Because they're not doing it for the glory of God. But from a common grace perspective, they're doing good. You've been blessed. Your belly's full. Who's sufficient for these things? So continuing in this moral realm here, down at the very bottom of the page, you know, honest, hard work, showing love and kindness to others, being faithful in your marriage and your family, will, you know, in the aggregate, bring much more material and emotional reward in this life than dishonesty, laziness, cruelty, marital infidelity, and other wrongs such as drunkenness, drugs, theft, and abuse, and so forth and so on. These normal consequences of sin or righteousness should serve as a warning of judgment to come, and in this way, they are also examples of God's common grace. Okay? Completely other realm would be a creative realm. Artists, musicians, we all enjoy these things. Okay? Creativity, skill, athletics, right? Who doesn't like seeing the Olympics and a good football game and seeing, wow, these guys can do these things or these gals can do these things. Cooking, I don't know about that one. Writing and so forth. So we've all experienced all of that. Another whole realm is the societal realm. You think about all of these structures that God has put in place. He's made us social creatures. We put together these structures. These structures are a blessing for us. The human family itself is a structure that God has ordained. Okay? Not just for people who are Christians, but all people. Okay? Human government. We like to trash the government and think they can't do anything good at all, but God ordained government, and government has good and legitimate functions. And normally when it stays within those parameters, it is a blessing to people. Other organizations in human society include educational institutions. You know, I mean, just stop for a minute. In the history of the whole world, every single person in this room is in the minority for having the ability to read. Aren't you glad? It's a common grace. You've been trained and raised up in a culture where people know how to read. Educational institutions, businesses, corporations, voluntary associations, charitable public services, the Red Cross, you know, what's happening down there in the Carolinas, you know, a lot of good things are happening. All of these functions to bring some measure of good to human beings are expressions of the common grace of God. In addition to that, there's the religious realm, okay? That's churches. And so you say, okay, we're beginning to see this little, all right, how does common grace interact with special grace? Turn the page here, 662. St. Paul commends that we pray for kings and for people who are in high authority, okay? Is New York State better off for the fact that we here at Oakwood Bible Church at least once a month pray for Andrew Cuomo? The answer is yes. Right? Pray for kings and for all who are in authority. Imagine if we didn't pray. Let's not go there. Norma, boy, you're vicious today. Good for you. Norma's not vicious often. She's got an abundance of special grace and common grace. Good for you. Isn't that true, Alan?
Right.
Yes. Who thinks humor is a common grace, right? Yeah. There you go, right? Does good like medicine. Good. Okay. So we're still on this religious realm here. On some levels, this whole thing here about prayer. I mean, you know, boy, prayer is hard enough. We as Christians, you know, is God answering my prayers? Is he not answering my prayers? What about the prayers of unbelievers? He's got a whole discussion here. And you know what? God is free to answer their prayers. And sometimes we say, wait a minute, you know, I'm a Christian and I do this, and my neighbor, you know, the name of God has never passed their lips in a positive way all the years that I've known them, and they have this one tragedy, and they pray, and God answers their prayer, and you know, their spouse is here healed of cancer, or some calamity didn't come upon them. God is free to do that, and the scriptures teach about the sense that in some sense God is a savior, okay, of all people. And if we do believe, as we ought to believe, that the cross of Jesus Christ has historical consequences for the whole world, the transformation and the restoration of the whole world is going to be this huge common grace that comes upon all people. And in some sense, God is saving everybody. We've not only been, the earth hasn't been judged in a great ball of fire. It hasn't been judged with another flood. All of that is common grace. It hasn't been judged with the polarity of the North Pole and the South Pole flipping and everything just being shut down, and we have, an electronic winter forever. This is all common grace. So, he's a savior. He rescues from distress. That's what a Savior means, one who delivers. Moreover, even unbelievers often have a sense of gratitude toward God for the goodness of creation, for deliverance from danger, and for the blessings of family, home, friendship, and country. I mean, how many people have said, thank God? You know what? I'll bet you if you go through some archives of people down in the Carolinas, you have a whole bunch of people who are not Christians who somehow, you know, everything else got wiped out, but their house is still standing, and they said, thank God. Well, hopefully they meant that. And hopefully we should be convicted to, boy, do I say thank God enough? 7 and 8 is a clearer transition and more of a summary here, not so much these articulation of these various spheres or categories of common grace, but the fact that common grace and special grace kind of influence each other. This first paragraph here is about the fact that we are blessed, okay, by all kinds of common graces that we are partakers of. When we have people who come in and do the bathrooms, those guys weren't Christians, okay? The guys who built this building, some of them were, I know them, but a lot of them weren't. And so this whole idea here that we are blessed in countless ways, we benefit from common grace, okay? Whether it's printers, typesetters, book binders, all that. On the other side of the coin is the special grace that God gives to those who are saved brings more of a blessing, more of the blessings of common grace to unbelievers living in the realm of the church's influence. And so we're a positive light. So there's this symbiotic relationship between special grace and common grace. We'll turn the page here. Historically, it has often been the powerful presence of those whose lives were changed by the gospel that have resulted in freedom for slaves, rights of women, widespread public education, technology, science, increased productivity, a high value of, again, this is this whole kingdom thing, this mustard seed that's grown, affecting every area of life where the birds of the air lodge in it. They get food, they get shelter, they get their nutrition, they get their security. Common grace from the tree of life. Common grace does not save people. He's rehearsing this here. Common grace does not change the human heart or bring people to genuine repentance and faith. Common grace restrains sins but does not change the foundational disposition to sin, nor does it in any significant measure purify fallen human nature. At the very end of this article, he talks about the fact that we should recognize, I don't know how you quantify this. I don't know what I think about this. So he softened it with the word often. At least he didn't say always. Unbelievers often receive more common grace than believers. Certainly in some cases that is true. They may be more skillful, harder working, more intelligent, more creative, or have more of the material benefits of this life to enjoy. That part certainly is true. This in no way indicates that they are more favored by God in an absolute sense or that they will gain or share in eternal salvation, but only that God distributes the blessings of common grace in various ways, often granting very significant blessings to unbelievers. In all of this, they should, of course, acknowledge God's goodness and should recognize that God's revealed will is that God's kindness should eventually lead them to repentance. A minute or two for questions or comments. We're just kind of, this is just a scan. Chuck.
Yes, thought it occurred to me. God, I would assume that God's forgiveness is special grace because it isn't granted to everyone. But for one person to forgive another person, would that be special grace or would that be common grace? Special grace because if it's sincere, sincerely given, sincerely accepted, mm-hmm. would that mean it was special grace from God? Or is it common grace for the ability of people to do it one to another?
I was thinking about forgiving you for that question, but I'm not so sure. Your question again is which?
For one person to forgive another person.
Is that special grace?
Is that special or is that common grace? I would assume common.
I think because I think that would put us in the category of being God. We are not dispensers of special grace.
No, I understand that. But my point with extending it for someone to sincerely, from their heart, forgive someone for a really egregious harm. And for the other person to really sincerely accept it and change their life.
Yes.
Would that indicate it could be special grace given through that person to the other?
I mean, I suppose it could. Certainly, both of those are godly things to do.
Absolutely.
It is the glory of a man to pass over a transgression. That's a pretty high compliment from the Word of God. That's in Proverbs.
Mm-hmm.
It is the glory of a man to pass over a transgressor. So when I forgive you, I'm doing a godly thing. It doesn't mean I'm God. And when you accept that, that's a good and godly thing too. But however that translates into special grace, it may. Again, last week we talked about crumbs and we talked about bread. And one can provide an appetite for the other. Meaning this person who is able to receive forgiveness from me, that may be a part of God's mechanism for generating within them an appetite such that they receive forgiveness from him.
That's what makes me wonder if it's special grace being you being the conduit for special grace to the forgiven person.
Yeah, I hear what you're saying.
Either way, it's a good thing, right?
Yeah, right. But again, at the end of the day, this is going to come down to our ability to know whether or not someone is saved or not, and
right.
We can't go there. Even though all the women in the congregation want us to go there, was the guy really saved? Who else has a question or a comment about this handout here? Joseph. That's our working definition for this course.
Most Christians, I don't know if this is true or not, but a lot of Christians are free willers. They believe that the Arminian view. So what I'm thinking is, if you have the Arminian view of salvation, then you either are ignorant of special grace, or if you are aware of special grace, you don't believe it. You know what I'm saying? Arminians believe that they have to accept the word. They have to exercise their
right. Right. It's them.
That's not special grace. Right.
Right.
So
even though the subject matter is special grace.
Yes.
But that's not an example of it, right? Gary, you had your hand up and then we're going to close. So go ahead.
Concerning all that, I found in number 8 here, common grace is not saved. I think that's the answer right there. Common grace doesn't save anyone.
Well, to Chuck's question. Yeah.
It may lead to salvation by God's power.
Right.
Even when saved, he used it for forgive for selfish reasons.
Yeah.
And the Christians are supposed to forgive how many times? Without any consideration for themselves. So I think I really like the explanation of common grace is not safe.
Right. Yep. Okay, we're going to call it quits there for this session for today. And the next time out, we're going to deal with some reasons why God set things up that way and some of, what should be our responses to this topic of common grace. Father God in heaven, we thank you. You are good. You're good to all. And you've been, Lord, especially good to us in ways that are special and in ways that are common. So we praise you. Father, at a minimum, cause this to be an area of study here that results in us appreciating more and more and more of your goodness, your kindness to us and to all people. and help us to even follow suit likewise. In Jesus' name, amen.